How do we do it? I mean, how do we do it when it's hard, when it's difficult, when it's challenging, when it's painful? How do we do it? Just last night, as I'm sure there are many, the sickness began to creep up on Simon, my 12-year-old son. I don't know if it's the flu yet, but I do know that he was suffering last night. He was in pain. And I asked him, I went to his room there next to his bed, and I said, "Simon, what can Dad do for you? What can I help you with?" And this is what he said. He said, "Just pray, Dad, that Jesus would come back soon." And I thought that was good in light of Acts chapter 1 that we looked at last week, right? Because one of the evidences of the Spirit-empowered life is that longing for the second coming of Christ. And we tend to feel that longing in moments like that when maybe the flu is coming upon us. There's other times that we feel that way, isn't there? I felt led to share something this morning because of what Acts chapter 2 hints at. And this is what I felt like I was supposed to share, and I think it's probably for someone here. You know, one of the things that makes life hard and causes us to ask the how question and the why question is the issue of abandonment. When someone leaves you that shouldn't leave you, when someone leaves you and it's outside of God's design, it grieves God, it grieves the Holy Spirit, and it's painful for people, and it causes people to say, "Should I continue on? Should I continue?" And so I've mentioned this kind of in passing, but I'm going to elaborate just a little bit this morning. You know, I guess, first let me just say this. I so dearly love my mom, and I praise God for her. And when I was growing up as a young child, she struggled in a lot of different ways. And so she was married multiple times. And so I tried to think about it. I could actually be missing one or two, because I don't think about it a whole lot. But I think I've called four different men dad at different points. I think I've called four different men dads. And I've had multiple last names at different times. And all of them left my mom and me. And now all of that, except one, was as a non-Christian. And I just, that idea of abandonment, and especially when it's somebody that shouldn't, four dads? One of them should have stayed, right? Four husbands, one of them should have stayed. And sometimes the most painful expressions of abandonment that make you want to say, "Can I go on?" are those in the relationships that are closest to us, like inside the family, whether it's a spouse that leaves and shouldn't have. That's painful. Or whether it's a father, a mother who left, who shouldn't have, that abandonment. That's one of those deep-seated wounds. Now, here's the thing. When I became a Christian, I entered into a new family, and I received an eternal father, and it was unbelievable. It was amazing to me, and it was almost like an instantaneous healing, supernatural, miraculous healing in my soul from that. And I entered in this family, and for years I walk with this family, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful, the family of God. But then, it shouldn't be this way, but it wasn't this way for years. Over 10 years. And then I begin to see that sometimes even Christians will abandon other Christians and hurt them. And when that happened, it floored me in a new way because, at least the four dads were natural. That makes sense. I see a lot of abandonment in that way. I see a lot of abandonment in terms of divorce, and so that's not But the part that stunned me was that Christians, and or professing Christians, either one, it doesn't matter, can do the same thing. And so how do you live the Christian life in light of those realities, whether it's the flu or abandonment, or there's countless other things like the struggles in life that can bring about temptations and allurements to do that which is wrong, to do that which can enslave us, to do that which can hurt other people. So how do you live out the Christian life? And so I want to talk about this morning from Acts chapter 2. I want to talk about living the Spirit-filled life, because there is a solution to that problem. There is. There's a solution to that problem. There's a solution to that dilemma, and it is living the Spirit-filled life. Because, as we saw last week, the person that makes the biggest difference, so are they here? And if they're here, and that here could be in your home, if this person is here in your home, if this person is here in your heart, if this person is here this morning, it makes all the difference. And of course, we saw last week that that person is the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. And we'll see this morning in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stands up to preach and he talks about Jesus, who was abandoned even by his disciples, by his followers, by Christians, and who apparently, it seemed as though, he was abandoned by his Father on the cross in his death. But he was not abandoned. His soul was not abandoned to hell, to Hades, nor was it abandoned by the Father long term. When Jesus took our sin upon himself, because of our sin, he was abandoned momentarily on the cross so that you and I never have to be alone, so that you and I can overcome the abandonments in this life that are real and tangible and personal. And so there is, as you're going to see in Acts 2, I mean, I'm just trying to summarize Acts 2 up front. You're going to see in Acts 2 that there is nothing that is beyond hope for you. There's nothing beyond hope. There's nothing that can take away the gladness and the joy and the thanksgiving and the songs of praise. And here's how you walk in that. It's living the Spirit-filled life. It's not even just about Bible knowledge and information, as good as that is. It's not about theological acumen, and it's not. You can read 1,000 books. You can read 2,000 books. There's a place for all that, and all that is good and helpful. You can have friends, hundreds of friends. You can have family. You can be adopted. You can get remarried. You can do all of these things, but the ultimate solution to these struggles that we have is that the Father will not abandon us. And the person that makes the biggest difference is the person of the Holy Spirit. And the knowledge that brings hope is the knowledge of Christ and the gospel. That's it. And so, Acts chapter 2, you can turn there in your Bible. Maybe you got an outline when you came in. You can take that out too. We'll have the verses on the screen. And I just want to read them together. So would you stand with me? And I'm going to pray before we read, and then we'll just read through this together. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read verse 1 through 41. We'll pick up on the other verses in 2 weeks, but Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 41. Let me pray. Father, I pray that even as we read your word this morning, that you would give us hope and gladness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would fill us freshly. And God, if there's anybody in this room who's never been indwelt by the Spirit, never been immersed in the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, God, would you grant them that? Would you pour out your Spirit upon us this morning? Would you pour out your Spirit on men and women, boys and girls? Would you create, make sons and daughters? Would you lift our souls and our hearts and help us to see you? And would you allow us to experience more of your presence? More of your presence, Lord, I pray. Melt the coldness of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at it with me, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You can be seated. All right, so living the Spirit-filled life. What are the marks of that? How do we overcome, and how do we know that we're overcoming and walking in that and living that out? A couple things I want you to see from Acts 2 is this. One of the marks of the Spirit-filled life is unity. It just is. One of the marks that the Holy Spirit is working in a person or in a group, when he's not grieved, when he's not quenched, is unity. But it's not just uniformity. It is unity, in Acts 2, you see this, right? Amidst diversity. It is unity amidst diversity. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from God. Because guess what? God is unity, one, amidst diversity, three. Right? There is one true God. He's one. And he is singular, a plurality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since God in his essence is unity amidst diversity, the mark of a Spirit-filled life is unity amidst diversity. You see that in Acts 2, this diverse group of people that are in Jerusalem. This diverse group of people from all over the known world, Jews and proselytes, speaking different language with different ethnicities and different races, different ages, male, female, different socioeconomic classes. They're all there to celebrate Pentecost. And there's a group of 120, we saw this last week in chapter 1, that are praying in a room and they're waiting. And they're unified. They're unified and they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then the promise of the Holy Spirit, when he falls, will bring unity amidst diversity. And we'll talk about that even more. So they're there in the room, and there's this mighty rushing wind. I don't know what it sounded like. And then, amidst the mighty rushing wind, this unified group of people experience, not just talk about, they experience something personally, way more than religion, way more than just externals, way more than just being in a place. They experience something that is unique, no doubt, one of a kind, day of Pentecost, where you have the transition between the old covenant work of God, the old covenant work even of the Holy Spirit, and there's this moment where things shift to the new covenant, the New Testament experience and work of the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? For sure. But now there's a moment of special empowerment, special filling, unique filling. This is why you and I have the capacity to live in even greater freedom than David, King David. You know that, right? You can't just look at David's story and make comparisons to the Spirit-filled Christian life. You know why? Because you and I can have something as new covenant believers that even King David didn't have, that even Abraham didn't have, that even Moses didn't have, that even Miriam didn't have, that even Sarai didn't have, and we could go on and on, right? There is an experience that you and I can have post-Pentecost that enables us to live and walk in a victory that even our brothers and sisters of old, who too were part of the family of God, who were also part of the covenant of God, and who in some sense were part of the church, but not the new covenant, the New Testament church that was created, that was fashioned and formed on the day of Pentecost. And so they're unified, they're in that room, they're praying, they're seeking God, and they're waiting, and they're trusting in his promises, which is another mark of the Spirit-filled life. Trusting in the promises of God. Better yet, trusting in the promised one. In this instance, the promised one is the coming Holy Spirit. For Simon last night, maybe coming down with the flu, the promise is the second coming of Christ. But either way, the mark of a Spirit-filled life is a longing, is a trusting, is a dependence upon the promises, the word, the truth of God. And that's so helpful, isn't it? Because people will make all kinds of promises to you. Parents will make all kinds of promises to you, and some will fulfill them. Spouses will make all kinds of promises to you, and some will fulfill them. Children will make all kinds of promises to you, and some will fulfill them. But you know what? Some won't. Employers will make all kinds of promises to you, and some will fulfill them, but some won't. We could go on and on, right? We live in a world where people say things all the time. And some people are good in what they say. Others aren't. You know what happens when they're not? It hurts. It can cost you, some broken promises can cost people their life. Some broken promises can cost people their job. Some broken promises can cost people their family, their children. Some broken promises can cost people a lot of money. Broken promises cost a lot, but there is one who has made promises to us, and he, unlike any of us, is perfectly faithful. And so you can trust him and his promises. You can, I can, and this is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. So the phenomenon that happens that's unique, I don't expect it to break out right now, though if it did, I'd be cool with it. I don't expect to see tongues of fire resting on Jerry Ware's head, though I'm open. And if God chose to do that today, I would not critique it and analyze it and debate it. But I think it's a unique expression that happened on the day of Pentecost. What I do expect is that the longing heart of the believer that's trusting in the promises of God, that longs and desires to be filled with the Spirit of God, will be. And when the Spirit of God clothes a person and fills a person and immerses and subdues a person, things change radically in their life. Think about the postured heart of those in the upper room. I think it was representative of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11. Do you remember Luke chapter 11? Remember Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches us how to pray. But do you remember specifically how he taught us to pray? It's in your outline. You can turn there in your Bible. I'll have it on the screen. Luke 11, 9 through 13, Jesus says this, "I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Ask, seek, knock. These are not passive activities. In fact, they are to be continued activities. Seek, knock, ask, seek, knock, ask, seek, knock, ask. Don't stop. Keep doing. I've already done it one time. But does your heart want it so bad that you're willing to keep seeking and knocking and asking in prayer? Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Remember when we talked about this, we talked about a scorpion egg McMuffin from McDonald's. No father would do that. Verse 13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give, what? An egg McMuffin? A pay raise? A new car? An additional room on your house? More friends? What will He give if you seek, ask, and knock? It says it, right? Will He not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How are they to ask Him? Seeking, knocking, asking. This is to be the posture of our heart. And this is what they were doing in the room. They were waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit. They were longing for His presence. And they experienced it. They experienced it. And what were the marks of the experience? Well, remember, unity amidst diversity. There were people there in Jerusalem from all over the world. And yes, those who had received the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in tongues. You're scared now, aren't you? Some of you are scared. Don't be scared. They spoke in tongues. The Greek word is glossolalia, and it can be translated tongues, which it is in many translations. It's also the word for languages, which, by the way, it's interesting, right? They spoke in tongues, and the diverse people who were there heard them in their own language. So was the supernatural enablement, the ability for those who had been filled with the Holy Spirit to begin to speak German and Spanish and French and Swahili? Maybe. Or was it an unknown language that the people who heard it could interpret it in their own language? The text doesn't tell us. At the end of the day, it doesn't ultimately matter. What we know is this. There was a supernatural experience that brought unity amidst diversity that was a reversal of the Tower of Babel, right? It was a reversal of Babel. Go back to Genesis chapter 11 when a group of people get together to make a name for themselves. We humans like to do that. When a group of people in pride want to make a name for themselves and they say, we're going to build a tower up to the heaven so that everybody can see how great we are, and God comes down, not by pouring out His Spirit. No, He comes down and He scatters them. Why? Because of their pride. Because they were attempting to do something for their name's sake and not His. And so the languages are dispersed, and that's why you have people all over the world who speak different languages today. Because at Babel, God confused their speech, but at Pentecost, God took the diversity of the languages and the diversity of the people of the world, and He brought them together. How? Only one way. Pizza. I'm kidding. No. How did He bring them together? The Holy Spirit. That's it. The Holy Spirit can take diversity of every stripe, every kind, and bring them together even more than Alabama football, even more than educational institutions, even more than working for a dollar in a business. If the people of God are open to the Spirit of God, He can bring a unity amidst diversity that the world knows nothing of. And so, this is a mark, right? Peter, he stands up, and another mark of the Spirit-filled life is the proclamation of the word, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, prophecy. Spirit-filled people will, there's no question about it, Spirit-filled people will speak. They will talk about the mighty works of God. They will talk about the gospel of God. They just will. They can't help it. I mean, that's a mark of the Spirit-filled life. And so Peter stands up and he says, listen, don't be confused, because there were some people who were there at a sincere, genuine work of the Spirit who were confused. Some were like, this is amazing. We hear them praising God and declaring his mighty works. There were others over there in the corner that were like this. Those people over there, they must be drunk. They must be drunk. Did you catch that in Acts 2? They must be filled with new wine, not just regular wine, it's new wine. So they're really lit. And Peter says, no, don't be confused. What you're seeing happen is the work of God. I know it's different from what you're used to. I know it doesn't look the way of the crooked generation that you live in. Acts 2 uses that language. But here's what's happening. You ready? He doesn't say it this way. Paul does later on. Ephesians chapter 5. It's in your outline. You can turn there if you want to. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's the comparison between new wine or vodka or Maker's Mark or whatever. Here's the connection between strong drink and the Holy Spirit, who is far stronger. Here's the connection between those who want to drown their sorrows and their pain and their abandonment and their wounds in Seagram 7 instead of the person who alone can make the difference. Here it is. You ready? Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But there's something better. Be filled with the Spirit. And here's what will happen if you do. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord. Not just with your lips, with your heart. This is a mark of a Spirit-filled life and a Spirit-filled church. There will be sincere, genuine worship through song. Oh yes, there will. Verse 20, giving thanks. And there's a contrast, right? The thankful heart is the Spirit-filled heart. The unthankful, grimace, despairing, critical, no. The thankful heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's God, right, in his oneness and threeness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you see them all in this text. By the way, it's all throughout the Bible, the oneness of God, the threeness of God, that brings unity amidst diversity supernaturally for the glory of God, for the sake of his name, and not the name of any person or group. So, mark of the Spirit-filled life, Peter steps up and he clarifies things. And he says, no, they're not drunk with wine. They are drunk with the Holy Spirit, but not wine. And so then he begins to say, actually what's happening is what the Old Testament was talking about. And he looks at his Jewish audience and he goes to a source that they all knew well. And he says, hey, remember back one of the minor prophets whose name was Joel? You remember Joel, the minor prophet? Remember chapter 2 in Joel? Joel said, he prophesied about the future, and he said, one day the Spirit of God will be poured out in the latter days. And the latter days, of course, are Pentecost, post, until the second coming of Christ. In the latter days, I will, God says, through the prophet Joel, in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Pentecost, I will pour out my Spirit, God says. And when I do, guess what's going to happen? Your sons and your daughters, I love that diversity, don't you? Men and women. Your sons and your daughters, male and female, will do what? Prophesy. They will speak forth God's word. They will. They will speak forth the gospel. They will speak forth the truth. They will speak forth maybe even personal, particular, in the moment, revelation from God that doesn't supersede Scripture, but that is personal for a group or an individual. When the Spirit comes upon, the men and the women will prophesy, and young and old, right? Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. Young and old male and female, everywhere in between, the Holy Spirit can come upon a child who is 6 years old. God, raise up Spirit-filled children in this faith family. The Holy Spirit isn't dependent upon age. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Do not ever think that your life is over because you're post 70 or 60 or 50 or whatever. Young men, young women, old women, everywhere in between. But my back hurts. I know, it's the Holy Spirit that gives you the power. Yeah, but I don't even know a broad vocabulary. I'm only in sixth grade. That's okay. The Holy Spirit will enable you to speak the word of God if you're open and you're willing and you're receptive and you're available. Your sons and your daughters. And God, give us dreams. Give us vision. Give us what we could never acquire on our own. Do you see how this works? And your male servants and your female servants, even different levels. The servants, the people who in many societies are looked down upon, they're just servants. What can they do? Well, your male servants and your female servants will also prophesy. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic background. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your place in society. What matters is what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how much education you have or don't have. It doesn't matter the degrees. It doesn't matter your job. It doesn't matter. What matters is the Holy Spirit. Do you have him? Do you want him? Do you long for him? Is your life marked by a spirit filling and a spirit empowerment? Are you asking and seeking and knocking for the Holy Spirit? Another mark of the spirit-filled life, of course, is just flat out the gospel, right? I mean, Peter goes in now and he just gives the details. He says, listen, yeah, it was according to God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that Jesus was crucified. And the reason why he was crucified is because you nailed him to the tree. You nailed him to the cross. It was because of your sin, the people who were there. It was because of our sin. And so he spells out the details of that. And in the midst of spelling that out, he helps us to see clearly the character, the attributes of God, doesn't he? Well, in particular, God's love. In sending his son to die for us, to be abandoned for us, he also demonstrates God's sovereignty, his power, his control over all of the events, even over the event of the greatest abandonment that ever occurred. And there's a tension here, right? Even the greatest abandonment, the Father and the Son, was a part of the predetermined and foreknown plan of God. But don't just stay there. Peter also points out the responsibility of human beings, the responsibility of men. Yeah, God predetermined it and he foreknew it, but you did it too. You did it. You nailed him to the cross, and you're responsible for that. And so there's this tension of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, God's love, human rebellion. And so Peter is sure to point them both out. And this is a mark of the Spirit-filled life. Resting in, trusting in, looking to, talking about the beauty and glory and majesty and character of our great God. Now, this phrase that I keep going back to, Jesus in his death was not ultimately abandoned, was he? Because when they placed him in the tomb, the Father did not abandon him to hell, to Hades, or ultimately to death. He raised him up. He resurrected him. And this is a mark of the Spirit-filled life. You ready? A mark of the Spirit-filled life is not just emphasizing the death of Christ, but even with finality, emphasizing the victory of Christ in the power of the resurrection. And the resurrection in our own lives and hearts, wrought by the Spirit of God, can enable us to live a different kind of life, a resurrected life. A resurrected life. And this is what you and I can walk in consistently and habitually. Now, it's a process. Nobody does it perfectly. But it can be matured in over time. Now, this is the solution. By the way, that passage that we looked at in Ephesians 5, do you remember the context of it? Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it goes into the rest of chapter 5 is how that applies to marriage, how that applies to family, how that applies to the workplace. In other words, the way that you learn how to live out a godly marriage and family and vocation is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the solution. That's the difference. Now, how do we grow in that? I think one wonderful passage that addresses that is Galatians chapter 6. It's in your outline. You can turn in your Bible there. You can look on the screen. Galatians chapter 6, among others, verse 7 through 8 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You see, you and I have an option each day, each moment, don't we? You are going to sow into something. You will either sow into your flesh, your sinful nature, the carnal part of you that still resides there until you're glorified, until you go to be with the Lord. You still have this enemy within. All of us do. And if you feed that enemy, if you sow into that enemy, if you give the enemy a Big Mac, if you give the enemy some sweet tea, if you give the enemy a Red Bull, then he will rage within you. And the genuine true believer who feeds the flesh will walk in darkness, depravity, discouragement, doubt, fear, anxiety, worry, carnality, sexual immorality, debauchery, disunity. Look at Galatians 5, it spells all that out. So disunity and abandonment, which is not the fruit of the Spirit, which is faithfulness, when we allow the work of the enemy or the work of the flesh, if we feed the flesh, then guess what happens? The flesh, like yeast with leaven, expands. But if we feed the Spirit, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. And if we feed him, well, what is he like? What do you think he likes? What is the Spirit like? What does he want you to feed him with? Do you think the Spirit likes? I guess I'll ask you. Do you think the Spirit loves it when you sing praises to the Father, to the Son, the Spirit? Do you think the Spirit likes that? You think that feeds him? What about this? Do you think the Spirit is fed when you talk to God in your closet? It doesn't necessarily have to be a closet. On a mountaintop, in your room, laying down when you go to sleep at night, when you wake up. Do you think that feeds the Spirit? Let me ask you this. Do you think being here this morning and hearing God's word taught and preached, do you think that feeds the Spirit? Or do you think you would have benefited more watching some reruns of Friends at home this morning? You could have stayed at home and watched reruns of Friends. You could have. Which one do you think would have fed the Spirit more? How about this? Do you think that If if you had a regular and consistent time where you met with the Lord, like a devotional time, do you think that he would be happy with that? Do you think that would feed him? What about if there are broken relationships that are broken because of something that you've done in grieving the Spirit? Do you think that feeding the Spirit would be happy if you went and sought reconciliation in those relationships? Do you think that would make the Spirit happy? We could keep going, right? What things feed the Spirit of God? What feeds the Spirit? And here's the thing. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And that specifically relates to living out the abundant Christian life, or the Christian life that leads to eternal life in heaven, but that's just miserable in the here and now. Do you see how beautiful Acts chapter 2 is? Do you see how beautiful this teaching of the Holy Spirit is? Now, here's what happened as a result. There were lots of people there. I mean, there were more than 3,000 because 3,000 responded rightly. There were so many people there, and 3,000 of them were cut. That's what the sword of the Spirit will do. 3,000 were cut. Where? Their big toe? No. Where were they cut? We read it. Where were they cut? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And here's what they did. They said, what do we do? And Peter said, I was waiting for you to ask. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do, you will receive the Holy Spirit. They were cut to the heart, a mark of the work of the Spirit in our lives and other people's lives is heartfelt reception and heartfelt living. That's where it starts. And the marks of that, I mean, you will evangelize and you'll help people grow and you'll work to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and you'll become more faithful and more loving and more gracious and more kind and more sacrificial. It just happens, and we'll see it in a couple weeks as we finish chapter 2. This is what the Spirit-filled life, and this is what the Spirit-filled church looks like. By the way, this is what is meant by movement. When there is a movement of the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter what people do. It is unstoppable. Will there be speed bumps? Yes, there will be. Will there be deterrence? Will there be carnal Christians? Will there be satanic opposition? Will there? Yes. Will there be future possible abandonments? Yes. But he will never leave you or forsake you. And he, I promise you this, he is enough for you both now and forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have nowhere else to go. Really, we try to go other places, to other people. But we know that you alone have words of eternal life. You alone can satisfy our souls. And you alone can enable us to be a part of this movement. You and I, church, can be used by God. Male and female, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, famous and unknown. God, thank you that we can be used by you to build your church, to advance your kingdom by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, even now, we're going to pray through song. And as we pray through song, God, take it as us asking, us seeking, us knocking. We want more of you. We want more of you. And so would you stand with me?